Joanne. I'll just get myself a little bit organised here. Okay. Now, is that... you give me a yell, Baz, from the back if that doesn't work. Okay. Thanks for having me back this morning on this beautiful morning. What a lovely morning. Nice and chilly. Bit of a crunch on the grass. Beautiful. And no fog, which is nice as well. Well, I'm going to pray for us again and ask the Lord to help us to understand his word and that he would speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity again to come together as sisters in Christ and to sit under your word. And we pray, dear Father, that you would speak to us today so that we might grow to be more like our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 9. What I'm going to do, like I did last night, is we're going to work systematically through chapter 9, and I'm going to keep referring to the verses in chapter 9, and I want you to check. So I want you to keep looking back down into the Bible and check that what I'm saying is right, and come to me afterwards if you don't agree with me, but we need to keep working at allowing God's word to speak to our hearts. The outline is also in your books. And I don't know what page it is, but it'll be there after the talk one. I'm just going to adjust for the sake of reflection here. And I think that should work. I've got the sun behind me. Nice colour on my sheets here. Okay, well, about 2 years ago, something happened in a little town in the state of Tasmania in Australia that caused the whole of Australia to stop and to watch and to wait. There were two miners that were caught in an underground gold mine about 1 kilometre underground after an earthquake had caused the tunnel to collapse. It actually happened on Anzac Day, I think. And for those, most of those, there were 14 days where they were excavating and they were finding bodies of miners, and we all thought that all these miners had been killed. And then about 10 days after the earthquake, they found signs of life. They heard the sounds of life down there. It turned out that there were two men who were trapped in a little mining cage in complete darkness, and they were still alive 10 days after, buried in the earth. And so as news came of the fact that there were some who were alive, the whole nation, we held our collective breath waiting to hear how they're going to get these men up from 1 kilometre underground. But it was tricky because they were so far down. And so it took another 3 days after finding out that they were alive to actually get to the point of getting them up above ground. So they would give us on the news these sort of graphic descriptions of putting pipes down and drilling little tiny holes through to give them a bit of food and a little bit of water or some other nutrients to keep them alive for those days. And then we heard the news on one morning that the miners were about to come to the surface. They had camera crews ready at the opening of the mine. And then up came these men. And I was waiting. I was going to work, but I thought I wanted to wait and see these men coming out. And I was waiting for them to carry out men on stretchers or in wheelchairs. But out came these two men walking, and they had beards and they looked disheveled, but they were smiling and waving and celebrating. And it was just complete jubilation. They were breathing in their first breaths of fresh air in 14 long days after being in the dark for 14 days, never knowing whether they'd see the light of day ever again. It was such a wonderful sense of celebration and jubilation that we all felt on their behalf. And they were, of course, you know, celebrities for a time. And they were just so full of the sense of freedom and life. But I wonder whether if we were to talk with them a few months down the line after they'd been released, would they still have that sense of jubilation and joy and celebration? And now, over 2 years down the track, I wonder whether they still have that sense of freedom and life and relief. I ask that question because I think that as Christians, we need to ask ourselves a question about our own Christianity, because I think if you ask those miners, probably they wouldn't have that same sense of jubilation. I mean, life just sort of crowds in again and stuff gets in the way of that sense of rescue and freedom. And as Christians, we can be the same. I mentioned last night that I became a Christian in high school. So it was, you know, a few years ago now. And I remember feeling a great sense of excitement and delight and what had happened to me, that I'd become a Christian. And I remember taking my Bible to English class and opening it up with friends in the class and being surprised that they were not as keen to look what the Bible says. But I have to admit that over the years, there have been times when that sense of delight in becoming a Christian hasn't been there. It's faded. And I wonder if you can relate to that. I wonder whether you can remember when you first became a Christian. And I wonder whether that sense of joy in what had happened to you, in knowing what Jesus had done for you, that sense of joy has faded over time. Perhaps right now you might be feeling a bit jaded by it all. The thing is that nothing's changed from that time when, by the grace of God, we're able to believe in Jesus for the first time. And yet the stuff of life, the day-to-day stuff, gets in the way and we forget. Now, what's the solution to that? Because I don't think we ought to just think, oh, well, that's just the way it goes. What do we do about that? Well, I think one thing that we can do to combat that jadedness and that that loss of a sense of joy is to do what we're doing at this conference. It's looking afresh at the real Jesus and being reminded of the preciousness of what we have in Christ, something that doesn't change but we forget for a whole lot of reasons. And just like last night, I want us to be thinking about what the life of a believer of Jesus Christ, the life of a follower, what that life looks like in the light of our knowledge of our salvation. And particularly this morning, in the light of what Jesus has done, in the fact that we have been rescued in a far more significant way than those miners who were trapped underground for 14 days. So I want us to be thinking about that and asking the question, I think it's in your outlines, of why did Jesus come? And we're going to look at that firstly in those first verse, 8 verses in chapter 9. I think the heading on your outlines is, why did Jesus come? To forgive sins. Now, if you just keep your eyes open to the first 8 verses, we read that Jesus is back in his own town, as Matthew puts it, which is Capernaum. So he's back in Capernaum. And in this account that we read in these 8 verses, whereas Mark and Luke, in their account of the same situation, they record more detail. So they tell us that there were crowds. They tell us that the men brought the man and went up to the roof and lowered him down into the house through a hole in the roof. Matthew doesn't do that. All Matthew tells us is that some men bring to Jesus a man who was paralyzed, lying on a mat. It's pretty typical of Matthew again. He doesn't bring in all the details. He just gives us the bare facts, and he wants to emphasize something, and he emphasizes here that Jesus has come to forgive sins. So we read that when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the man on the mat, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's a bit of a surprising response, actually, because, you know, they bring this man on a mat, they lower him down, they bring him to Jesus with great trouble, and they knew what he'd been doing, healing people. And so I think that everyone would have been expecting Jesus to have healed the man, not say, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus' response here shows that there's more than just meets the eye. There are actually two issues at stake for this man. There is the man's paralysis. That's very plain. That's very obvious. But there's also the man's sin. Now, when we think about paralysis in the first century, this man really did have a big problem. This would have been a really hard thing. He was paralyzed. In that time, there would be no wheelchairs. There would be no public facilities to get around. There would be no social security, not to mention the daily needs of food and toileting, which would have been really hard. And it would have been a very difficult life, far more difficult than we could imagine. And so this man came to Jesus with a very real need. And given that Jesus had been healing so many people, it was reasonable to expect that Jesus would heal this man. It was reasonable to expect that. And his friends who brought him and the crowd who were watching and the disciples who were watching even more closely, having been in Jesus' company more so, were all expecting that Jesus would say, "Take heart, son, get up, walk." So why didn't Jesus just heal him when he came to him? Well, it seems to me that Jesus is dealing with the man's most pressing need first. And as Jesus does this, when he explains what he says to this man, another big piece of the picture of the real Jesus falls into place. And as we think about this man coming to Jesus with pressing needs, and the more obvious one being his paralysis, I think it's interesting to think about what our most pressing needs are, what we think we are needing most at the moment. In other words, what is it that is on our minds and hearts as we are meeting here today? I mean, it might be some somewhat trivial things, like maybe our pressing need is we need a new car. Or maybe it's on our minds that we desperately need more furniture or new furniture. Maybe a better home, a better garden, maybe a better body, maybe a better husband. No, I'm just kidding on that one. But more seriously, perhaps for some, a husband is the most pressing need that we feel right now. Maybe for some it's children, the desire for children. Or perhaps for some people we know, and even perhaps for people here today, health issues, just like the people that Jesus was meeting in his ministry. Whatever we think is our most pressing need, and these are all, or most of them, are very important, and we will feel them very much. Jesus is showing here that forgiveness of sins is even more important. Jesus says to the man, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, they're lovely sounding words, and just like the Jesus that we saw last night who touched the leper and healed in an instant at a distance, we see Jesus' wonderful compassion here for this man. And even if this man did feel the weight of his sin, and so therefore those words would have been great comfort to him, does Jesus have the right and the authority to say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven"? In other words, "I forgive your sins"? Now, that's a good question. If you were to ask the crowd that were watching Jesus as he spoke and did the things that he did, and if you asked the religious people, the teachers of the law, they would have said, "No, he doesn't have the right to do that." In fact, if you look at what we read there, that what they were thinking was that this man is blaspheming. That is, that in pronouncing this man's sins forgiven, Jesus had taken on the role of God. And they were quite right. He had. He had taken on that role. Because only God could forgive sins. But have a look. Jesus sensed what they were thinking. And have a look at how he responds to them in verse 5. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Now, the answer to Jesus' question here is that the easy thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because anyone can say that and there's no way of verifying whether that actually happened or not. It's much harder to say get up and walk, because you will immediately see the effect of those words. You can say to someone, "Get up and walk," and if they get up and walk, you know that that person had the authority to be able to say that. Now, with that question hanging in the air, ringing in the ears, particularly of the teachers of the law, look at what Jesus does. He does what can be seen, that is, he heals the paralyzed man, to show that he has the authority to do what cannot be seen but is far greater, and that is to forgive his sins. He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says, "get up, take your mat and go home." And verse 7, the man got up and he walked home. He walked home, healed. But not just healed, he went home forgiven. And in verse 8, the people who saw this and who heard what Jesus said were filled with awe. Literally, they were afraid, because they had seen God at work before their very eyes that day. Now, they understood it as a man exercising the authority of God. But as Matthew chapter 1 says, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. The one who came to save people from their sins. And this is the real Jesus. So knowing Jesus and trusting in him means our greatest need is met, whatever our circumstances, because our greatest need is forgiveness of our sins. And I wonder whether the understanding of that, the hearing those words, actually hits us. I wonder whether we truly understand the wonder of what it means to hear Jesus say to us, your sins are forgiven. To put it another way, if that man that Jesus spoke to and the man that he said to, your sins are forgiven, if he'd gone home on a mat, would we feel disappointed for him? I suspect we would. Perhaps because we underestimate what our greatest need is and the value of the gift of forgiveness. The fact that we can be in relationship with the holy God of all the earth, that we have been reconciled to God and have peace with him because of what Jesus has done at the cross. I suspect that because we are told this in various ways, it just washes over us and we cease to see the wonder of that, of what we have through Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. That's why Jesus came, to forgive sins. And he came to call sinners, just like us. Have a look at verses 9 to 13. I'll read this again, even though Joanne read it for us. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, in these verses, we read Matthew, the gospel writer's own testimony of how he came to meet Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus. Now, we read here that Matthew was a tax collector. And again, if we are familiar with the Bible and the various characters in the Bible, tax collectors were common in the stories of the gospels. And we might think of tax collectors as maybe lovable rogues or in some way misunderstood, always being criticised by the Pharisees, always having a bit of a rough go. That's how we might think of tax collectors. But they are far from that. Tax collectors were cheats. Tax collectors were people who ripped people off, who charged extra tax for their own profit, who worked for the enemy, the Romans, and they took advantage of people for their own gain. And no decent person would have anything to do with them. They would not have anything to do with them because they were not nice people to be around. And verse 9, Jesus says to this man, this lying, cheating tax collector, he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him and becomes a disciple of Jesus. And so Matthew then invites Jesus to his place for dinner. And it's not just sort of like a pop in for a quick bite to eat. It's sort of a dinner party, and Matthew invites all his friends who happen to be tax collectors and sinners, basically the undesirables of society. And all the time that Jesus was ministering and teaching and doing the things that he was doing, he was always being watched by the Pharisees. And so those respectable, upright, religious people of society saw what Jesus was doing, mixing with these tax collectors and sinners, and it was completely unacceptable to them. And again, you know, often we think about the Pharisees in a certain way as well. We might think of them as the baddies. If there was a play put on by, you know, school kids and you had the baddies in black and the goodies in white, the Pharisees, we think, would be in the black, wouldn't they? They'd have the twirling moustache and the big black hat and they'd come on with the black coat. And what would we say when they came on the stage? Boo! Because they were the baddies. But they weren't. They were the goodies. They were the men dressed in white. They were the religious leaders. They were the upright pillars of society. They were the ones who did good. They were the men who were asked to give the Christmas message on TV or their opinion on religious matters in the media. They were the ones who were teaching the people in the churches. And I wonder whether we would find ourselves being more comfortable in their presence than we would at the dinner party that Jesus is at with the tax collectors and sinners. I think sometimes we might be more similar to the Pharisees than we like to think. But the problem with the Pharisees was that they had not only missed the point of what it meant to be a religious leader, pointing people to God, helping people, and displaying mercy to those who need mercy, they'd missed that point, but they were also blind to their own situation because they too were in need of mercy. But they just couldn't see it because they were too caught up in their own goodness and what they were doing. And Jesus drives the point home by comparing them to the people of the prophet Hosea's day. So in verse 13, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. Now that's a slap in the face because they didn't go and learn. They went and taught. Jesus says, no, you guys, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now Jesus is quoting from the prophet Hosea, which they would know. So it's not like he's saying, go and have a look up and see what it says. They knew what the prophet Hosea had to say. And basically, the message in Hosea was a message to a people who had maintained a facade of religiosity. They had maintained a way of worshipping at the temple, but they'd lost the heart for God. And they were all just a facade. And the point that Jesus was making was, you are just like them. No wonder they didn't like Jesus. But that's what the Pharisees were like. And we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here at the end of verse 13, where he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's not saying that there are some people in this world who are righteous and some who are sinners. The point is that those who think they are worthy are in just as much need as those who are considered the down and outs in the community. Because no one is righteous, not even one. We are all needy. We all need Jesus' forgiveness, doesn't matter how good we are and all the good that we do. A few years ago, I visited a maximum security women's jail in Sydney. And that's where the more hardened and tough female criminals go after they're charged. And the reason I was there was a friend of mine was involved in a prison ministry where they go into the prisons for a five-day mission. And at the end of that 5 days, they invite family and friends to come, family and friends of the prisoners, but also other people as well, to come and to hear some of the testimonies of that week. And it was an incredible, incredible evening. Some of these hard-looking, scary-looking women, some with tattoos all over them, they spoke about how they'd come to understand the love of God that week. Now, see, they were people who were needy, and they knew it. They knew how needy they were. And it was the most wonderful, encouraging night to hear how they had come to understand the love of God and what Jesus had done for them, that their sins were forgiven. And there was such joy and celebrating that night as they talked about what they had learnt. But that's what the gospel's all about. That's why Jesus came. He came to transform lives, to make it possible to have a right relationship with God, whatever your circumstances are. Jesus came to bring hope, to make it possible to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And these women that night had come to realise that, and for them everything had changed. Not their circumstances, though, because at the end of the night they all had to go back into their cells, which was quite sobering for us who could leave the visitor centre and go home. And these women were going back into a dark place, and yet they were not going back alone, because they knew Jesus, who had died for them and their sins. Around the same time, I went to an evangelistic night in a suburb of Sydney, and it was held in a private home, but it was such a big house and a beautiful home that they could fit about 50 women in there. And it was one of those pamper nights. I don't know whether you've been to a pamper night, but they were having things like facials and foot massages and all that sort of thing. And the main reason why they held it was to invite their non-Christian friends to come so they could hear the gospel. So it was a really great opportunity to tell people about Jesus. But it's funny, though, I wasn't struck by the neediness nearly as much. See, sometimes we look at people and we think that they're doing pretty well on their own. We look at ourselves and we think we're doing pretty well on our own. But we mustn't be fooled by the outer facade, because God never is. He always sees into the heart. He knows where we're at. That's why he sent his son, to bring a message of hope to a world that is lost, to save people from their sins by dying on the cross, being raised to life, so that we can live and be in relationship with God. So as we think about that, let me ask a few questions before we move on to the rest of the chapter. Do we see ourselves as needy? Do we see ourselves as people who are in need of a saviour? Or do we see ourselves as, well, pretty nice people and we kind of do deserve God's time because, well, we're pretty nice, basically good people? See, how we see ourselves will determine how we respond to Jesus and the mercy that we find in him. The more we understand our sin, and I know that that is not politically correct these days. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. We talk about lovely things like love and peace and faith and hope, and they're all good. But unless we understand our sin and what we've been rescued from, we won't have a sense of the wonder of our salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. That's why at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the angels who long to look into these things, because the very angels in heaven who are in the presence of God look down at us, bumbling, stumbling Christians. And it's like they're speechless at what God has done for us. It's almost like they're going, when they see what we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And just like those miners who breathe that fresh air for the first time in 14 days, knowing the joy of life because they'd almost lost it, so we can know when we understand how great our sin is, that we're not destroyed by that, but we're saved because of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And, you know, there might even be people here today who in their heart of hearts know that they don't know that forgiveness, they don't know that grace that God offers. And Jesus says to you, as he said to that man on the mat, take heart. Take heart, daughter. And Jesus says to you, as he says to Matthew, follow me. Follow me and know the joy of sins forgiven and relationship with God that will last not just today, not just into the week, but that will last into eternity. That's the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. And that means we will celebrate. And that's actually what verses 14 to 17 are about, is as Jesus talks about a new way. So we read here in verse 14, then John's disciples come and they ask Jesus, well, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, well, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. It's very cryptic, isn't it? But really what the context is that Jesus is being asked questions, not just by the Pharisees, but also by John the Baptist's disciples. Because in many ways, Jesus came and he was doing radical things. He wasn't fitting the mould. He wasn't fitting the mould of the one that they were expecting to come and rescue them from the Roman Empire. He wasn't doing any of that. And so he's very confusing. And John the Baptist's disciples were confused because Jesus' disciples were not doing things like fasting the way that they were. Now, one of the reasons for fasting was in anticipation for the Messiah to come. They were fasting and praying to God that he would deliver for them a Messiah, one who would fulfill all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. And Jesus answers, in effect, when they say, well, why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm here. I'm here. There's no need to fast. And he uses the illustration of a wedding. Now, weddings in the first century were more than just an afternoon reception. They went on for days and they were a massive celebration. And the bridegroom was the centre. And Jesus is saying here that if you go to a wedding, of course you're going to celebrate. And he's referring to himself as the bridegroom. And he's saying, there's no need to fast. The bridegroom is here. It is me. And it is a reason to celebrate. And if we were to dig even deeper, the term bridegroom is one way in which God, Yahweh, describes himself in the Old Testament. Here's another big piece of the puzzle. Jesus is saying a whole lot of stuff here. For people who have ears to hear, Jesus is claiming to be God. And Jesus says a time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, referring to the cross. That will be a time to mourn, but also celebrate when you see the effects of the cross. But for now, there's no need to fast because the Messiah has come. And with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of the bridegroom, a new way of relating to God has been brought in. A new way for sin to be dealt with, which made the Old Testament sacrificial system redundant. Sin will be dealt with once and for all with one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice at the cross. And so that's what Jesus means when he talks about new wine and new wineskins. There's a new way that cannot be contained with the old structures. That's why Jesus came. And it is a reason to celebrate. And again, here is another picture of the real Jesus that these people need to come to grips with, and we also need to come to understand. Well, finally, as we think about the real Jesus and why he came, have a look at verses 18 to 34. Now, I've spent a lot of time in the first half of the chapter. We're going to sort of whip through the rest of the chapter in case you're thinking, oh, my goodness, we're still only halfway through. Well, we're going to sort of not skim, but just touch on various aspects of verses 18 to 34. I've been thinking about why Jesus came. He came to bring freedom. And there are three more miracles, or groups of miracles, that we read in these verses. There is a woman who is freed from sickness. The woman here is described as having suffered from bleeding, probably menstrual bleeding, for 12 long years. This would have made her unclean and unable to join in, just like the leper, with the spiritual life of the community. Not to mention the fact that she would have suffered physically from the condition, if you can imagine that, for 12 years. In meeting Jesus, she found freedom from her sickness. And then we have the father who came to Jesus because his little girl had just died. Imagine that. His little girl had just died and he comes to Jesus. And he kneels before Jesus because he knew, somehow he knew that Jesus could bring her back to life. See, in meeting Jesus, the real Jesus, there is freedom from the finality of death. In verse 27, we have the blind men who cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Men who, like the paralytic, were completely hopeless and helpless. And the demon-possessed man who was brought to Jesus in his hopelessness. See, all these people knew what it meant to suffer. And in the coming of Jesus, they tasted something of what is to come. Like I said last night, a time to come where there'll be no more sickness, no more tears, no more death. So what Jesus was doing as he was doing all these miracles, all these healings, these were significant because it was actually showing what it meant to be part of the Messianic age, the coming of the Messiah. Just flick over in your Bibles to chapter 11. In chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist, who said when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." This John the Baptist is in prison. And he's watching from a distance what Jesus is doing, and he's confused. And he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" So verse 2, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" See, even John the Baptist was confused. Now look at what Jesus says to John the Baptist's disciples. Jesus replied in verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." See, that's exactly what Jesus is doing as we read in chapters 8 and 9. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, "Are you the one?" "Yes, I am the one. I am the Messiah. I am the bridegroom. I am the one who ushers in the new age when sin is dealt with fully and finally. And this is what we have to look forward to." just like for these people as they came to meet the real Jesus, is that it was all pointing forward to the future. And this is the final point as we think about chapter 9. See, we don't see it all, just like they didn't see it all. Because all that Jesus did points to a time when the old order of things will pass away completely. The new age has been ushered in, but the old doesn't end until Jesus comes back again in all his glory. But in the meeting of the real Jesus in Matthew, we get a wonderful taste. Don't turn there, but let me just read from Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's what we're looking forward to. And so we mustn't, as I said last night, see these miracles in isolation. They point to a deeper truth about Jesus, and the miracles of chapter 9 make it even more clear who the real Jesus is and why he came. And it points us forward to that time when he will come again in all his glory, whenever that is. It might even be today. We don't know when it will be, but we can look forward to that time and see him in all his glory. So in thinking about the real Jesus and why he came, we've had another peep through that hole. Remember that the building site where we look through and we see what will be and how marvellous it will be? And what have we seen? Well, we've seen Jesus who is in complete control and absolutely trustworthy. We've seen the Messiah, the King, the one who came to usher in a new age, an age where sin will be dealt with fully and finally. When Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished. It is done." Do you see the wonder of that? Do I see the wonder of that? See, I'm not necessarily talking about being happy all the time. I'm talking about that deep sense of joy despite the hard stuff. See, just like those miners who came out and had such joy at life because they were aware of what they had come to lose, we who understand what it is to be forgiven can have that deep sense of joy even in the hard times that I'm sure many even now are facing here. But it is easy to lose the wonder of our salvation. So what's the answer? Keep looking at Jesus. Or as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Now, what does that mean practically? Because again, I mean, they can be lovely sounding words, but what can we do when we leave today? What can we do to make sure that we do keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Well, I think it means pretty basic stuff, like daily spending time in God's word. Now, again, I remember my minister saying recently, he said, "Are you sick of me applying the Bible by saying, read the Bible?" And we all sort of went, "Yeah." And he said, "Okay, I'll do a deal with you. If you start reading the word daily, I'll stop saying it." And it's true, isn't it? Because we do struggle with spending time in God's word daily, and yet this is not something that God has given us as a burden, but it's actually important for us to keep feeding on God's word. That's how we keep fixing our eyes on the real Jesus. Reading the word of God, drinking it in, preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's what Jerry Bridges in one of his books talks about. Preaching the gospel to ourselves. That is reminding ourselves of the wonder of our salvation. And reminding others as well, just like today, when we can be encouraging each other in this way. You know, the song that we sang last night speaks about the Lord Jesus and who he is. The risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, we cannot die. Our souls are purchased with his blood. Our lives are hid with Christ on high, with Christ, our Saviour and our God. That is the real Jesus that we come face to face with in the words of God's word. It is the real Jesus who says to us, "Take heart, daughters, your sins are forgiven." The real Jesus who says, "Follow me, follow me." Let me pray for us as we finish. Our Father, again, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you do teach us And you've reminded us this morning about the real Jesus. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be speaking to our hearts even now, causing us to want to repent and to ask forgiveness. And we pray, dear Father, and thank you for the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would continue to mould us and conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the reminder today and the opportunity to come together in this way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.